Okay, so let me just by way of review. Oops, I'm in the. If I'm not on here for a while, then I have to remember what I'm doing. Okay, let me just share this by way. Oh, not that one. Here, this is where we've. Let me make sure. Can you see the screen there that I'm presenting? Okay. I wonder if I can do it this way. I don't know if that helps. Hold on. Okay, let me go back. So this is just by way of review what we've looked at. Really, the first question is about confessing that we're sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure, and without hope, save in His sovereign mercy. So we talked about there, right, the fall of Adam and sinfulness of man and those things. Let me see. Okay. So, and then in the second question, we basically is about who is Jesus, about who is Jesus, and then we talked a lot about right chapter 8 of who is Jesus and the person, his person and work, and then what is faith and repentance, which is basically a presentation understanding of the gospel. So if you think about that, that's our sinfulness, our justification, and then now the third question has to do with sanctification. And do you now resolve and promise in humble reliance upon the grace of the Holy Spirit that you will endeavor to live as becomes the followers of Christ? Now that throws some people sometimes, as becomes. It just means as, you know, describes or how they ought to, you know, Christians ought to live. So as we look at that, what we're going to do then is talk about the sanctification. There's a chapter in the confession on sanctification, and then what are good works. And I think I like to include perseverance because it helps us to understand that we will persevere regardless of how far we progress in our holiness, that God perseveres us, and it gives us hope at the end there. I did want to touch base on this here, because this is something we reviewed, and this is from page 10 of the original handout. This first section here, letter A, has to do with this third vow, endeavoring to grow in one's faith and live as becomes a follower of Christ. It's something, you know, as a member of the church, it's a commitment. And so we talked about, you know, routine worship and fellowship with believers, so attending worship, partaking of communion, spending time in corporate, family, and private study. Sorry here, hold on. Private study of Scripture and worship. And I gave some examples of how to read the Bible and pray and sing. Those are basically the three things that kind of incorporated in a family worship. And then the last one is obedience, right? And submission to the Scriptures. So that's what we're going to talk about tonight, is obedience and sanctification here in this vow. Okay, but let me pause there. See, are there any questions up to this point? Or comments or thoughts or anything? Let me see here. Okay, all right. Well, then I'm going to continue on here. We'll look at this chapter. It's very, it's actually very short, but it's an important one. I'm sorry, I was just looking to see. Did we lose the Sims? Did they? Okay, hopefully maybe they'll come back. I think they are having some technical difficulties. So, okay. So we'll come back here to... okay. So here, this is chapter 13 of sanctification. There's just three paragraphs, but they're important paragraphs. And here I'll just read this. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and new spirit created in them. Okay, we talked about this morning even in Galatians, being a new creation, being born again, effectually called and regenerated or born again, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue of Christ's death and resurrection, by His Word and Spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of, now it explains it, the dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, which means we're no longer slaves to sin. We were slaves to sin, now we're slaves to righteousness. And the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified. So weakened and killed here, right? Lusts are, so that's kind of growth in killing, putting to death lust. And they more and more quickened, this is the people, right? Believers are more and more quickened or made alive and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So you see, trying to use some of the language of Scripture, as I'm going through this, I'm just going to go through portions of Romans 6, 7, and 8 to kind of see what the confession is teaching here. So here in I'll leave it there. Romans 6, verse 8. Now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with Him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over Him. Okay, so you see that master, no more dominion, right? For the death that He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin. So now you see, like, we're no longer master, but now we're also to consider ourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body. So there's this idea that we're no longer our master, but we're also supposed to do some work of not letting it reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. Okay, so that's speaking of the, and this is actually Romans 6 is one that I often use personally kind of in preparation for communion. It's a good place to go to think about who you are as a new creation and what you're called to do to war against sin in your own life. So the second paragraph of this chapter, there's only three, says this sanctification is throughout in the whole man, yet imperfect in this. So it's throughout in the whole man. That's important. We'll talk about that in a minute. Yet imperfect in this life, there abideth still some remnants of corruption in every part. So there's remnants of corruption. Whence arises a continual and irreconcilable war, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. Right? That's right out of Galatians, right? Galatians, we've seen that. The flesh is at war against the spirit and the spirit. So then what do you say? Therefore, so do the spirit, right? And Romans 7 describes, Paul here describes this ongoing war in his own life. This is just a portion of it, but here, let me read this. For we know that the Lord is spiritual, law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage to sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I am doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. For the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. Okay, so he's writing as a believer, as an apostle, still doing things he doesn't want to do because he has warring against that sinful nature. Verse 20, but if I am doing the very thing I do not want, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. I find in the principle, here's the principle that he's arguing for, that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Boy, that just took over everything. Hold on. Right, so this is the principle. That evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so that on the one hand I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other with my flesh the law of sin. So he's speaking of this war, which is what the confession is saying here in chapter, paragraph 2, of this war that continues, right? Serving the law of God, but also serving the law of sin, but having to, this war that continues in this life. Then the third paragraph here, so it talks about this war in the believer between their own sin nature and their regenerate nature. In which war, although the remaining corruption for a time may prevail, yet through the continual supply of strength from the sanctifying Spirit of Christ, the regenerate part doth overcome, and so the saints grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So you have these two parts, right? There's corruption, and there's the regenerate part that are at war within us. But even though it continues, there's this promise that we will grow in grace, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And that's what Romans 8, Paul gets to. He says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For the law could not do, weak as it was, through the flesh God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay, so the emphasis, we walk according to the Spirit. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. The mind set on the flesh is death, and the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, but is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Right? We're going to talk about that in a moment. Good works done by unbelievers cannot be pleasing to God. We'll talk about that. Verse 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. See, here's a definitive, you know, if some people believe that some other denominations or certain Pentecostal denominations believe there's a second baptism of the Spirit there's a second baptism of the Spirit, but here he's very clear. Here, but if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. But when you're born again, you receive the Spirit. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Let me explain this a little bit, because hopefully that's not too complicated. But I did have a picture here that might help what I'm trying to explain here. On the left side over here, you have the biblical view of sanctification. Now, here's the unregenerate man, right, full of sin. And then the regenerate man has still the remnants of sin, but also a new nature. So remember it says, sanctification is throughout in the whole man. I'm kind of using a cup of water here with sin as an illustration. There is this kind of other view out there, and I've got that on the right here, labeled unbiblical view of sanctification, where the unregenerate man is full of sin, of course, and then there's this sort of bifurcation, like in the Christian life, you go back and forth, you know, between sinfulness and perfect holiness. In this case over here, sometimes there's even a view that man is three parts, that he's body, soul, and spirit. And his spirit is his soul is sinful, but his spirit is not. And it's just, this is all part of the unbiblical view over here. And I was going to show you some other views of sanctification here in a second, but before I do, I wanted to see if there's any questions at this point. Okay, sorry, I see some coming up in the... okay, so Harold asked, is sinless perfection in the chat here a possibility in this life? And hopefully I answered that as we're going, no. In fact, the confession, right, was very clear here. And I think Paul is clear here in Romans 7. It's imperfect in this life because of the remnants of corruption that continue. And then Harold asked, I'm going to answer this one in a question. Is sanctification straight line growth or can it look like the stock market? I would say it's more like the stock market. I got a picture of that in a second. I'll show you. But let me pause there. Any questions on that? Chapter 13 so far? Okay. Hearing none, I'm going to go down here to this chart. What I have here are five views of sanctification. I know you can't see them all at the same time, but I got to explain the graph. So you, if you have, maybe some of you printed it out, I emailed this also. If not, hopefully you can see it here. Now, there's a footnote there. Let me just give credit. Andrew Nocelli, he wrote a book, Keswick Theology, a Survey Analysis of the Doctrine of Sanctification in the Early Keswick Movement. And so I've used the graphs on this left side are from him. The pictures on the right column come from the original Campus Crusade tract, The Four Spiritual Laws. And I made the comment down here, Campus Crusade has since removed the carnal Christian from their tracts, but their view still differs from the Reformed view of sanctification, as the last graph tries to show. So let me try to explain this picture here. First, on the left side, the cross represents a person coming to faith, being born again. And in this Wesleyan view, they call it a first work of grace and a second work of grace. So this is where sometimes they use the language, Jesus is my Savior. And then later here, at the crisis moment, I'm not sure if you can see my cursor when I'm moving it. So let me, I don't know how to, okay. So here, the crisis moment here, there's a second work of grace, according to the Wesleyan view of sanctification, where a person makes Jesus their Lord. And then they can go back and forth between, I think I've mentioned this before, began seminary at Asbury Seminary, which was Wesleyan, and this was kind of what was taught. So you go back and forth between entire sanctification and Christian perfection back and forth between this line. And this is based actually on kind of the biography of John Wesley, which is partly why it's called, this is what happened to him in his biography. This is what he says, is that he came to faith, but then it wasn't until years later that he had this warming, 2 years at least, this sort of warming of his heart where he actually changed. And this is an umbilical model, but it's kind of based on, I think actually he became a Christian at that moment, right? When he was experiencing it there. He probably wasn't before that, but who knows? I didn't know him personally. But here on the right side, I put this picture up here because this was very prevalent for a time. This came out of the tract that Campus Crusade used. As I said, they've changed it. But it's a good illustration. What they've done is they've created, well, this is the unbeliever, the first circle, with S is the self on the throne and Jesus, the cross, is outside of the person. So that's supposed to represent a non-Christian with a self-directed life. Then they create two categories of Christians. You have the carnal Christian, which is not a biblical concept, and then the Christ-directed life of the Christian. So you have the self is still on the throne, with Jesus inside, that would be somebody living in this non-sanctified arena, and then the Christ-directed life. So they kind of create two categories of Christians. And you see, this one looks perfect, right? The Christ-directed life, everything's all straightened out and perfect in that picture there. Now, again, they've changed it. They no longer teach the carnal Christian, which is a good thing, but that was prevalent for many years through Campus Crusade. And what you're going to notice as you go down this left side, the Wesleyan view of sanctification, the next one is the Keswick view. I know it looks like Keswick, but it's pronounced Keswick. Looks very similar, right? They just use different language. So you have the carnal man, and then at some point later, a believer comes to faith, and then they have to live a non-spirit-filled, defeated life. And then at some point they surrender and let go and let God. There's a crisis sort of consecration, and then they go back and forth between the spirit-filled, victorious Christian life and spirit, and being a going back and forth. In fact, the whole Keswick movement was designed around a week-long conference every week at which they would program in a conference or a crisis that happened on Wednesday that everybody participating had to have. Nassali brings that out in his book. Then the Pentecostal or Assemblies of God view of sanctification, see the same chart there. But they use a little bit different language. You have the first work of grace, second work of grace. There's a defeated Christian life. And then you have a second baptism. Here you receive the Holy Spirit. You didn't receive the Holy Spirit when you became a believer, but you did hear this second one. And now you have a victorious Christian life, and the initial evidence of that is speaking in tongues. And these pictures on the right are the same. There's basically two categories of Christians. You have the carnal Christian, then this Christ-directed life over here. Okay. D is called the Chaferian view of sanctification. This, you may know this one too. Chafer was the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary. This has been prevalent in Baptist circles. You have this defeated, not spirit-filled life, the carnal man. He accepts Christ as Savior, but then the spiritual man accepts Christ as Lord, and that's when his sanctification begins, when he dedicates his life. So he came to faith here, but there's a second dedication that takes place, and there's a spirit filling, right, that continues in that route there. So here, and this was the Lordship controversy, it was called in the 70s and 80s, and the idea was you could accept Jesus as your Savior, but not as your Lord, which is very completely unbiblical. You accept Jesus as your, and I mentioned this in the book, right, as your Savior and Lord or not. And then finally the Reformed view of sanctification, which is what the Confession is teaching and what I think the Bible teaches. A person is born again and regenerate, and they begin the sanctification right away, and it's in fits and spurts, like Harold said, the stock market, right? There's up and down, but there is continual growth, or at least there ought to be. And the spiritual man submits to Christ as both Savior and Lord, may at times live like a carnal man, but there's not a second category, right? But there's inevitable progressive growth through active spiritual disciplines and through the means of grace. And so you see this picture looks different. All the pictures on the right are the same until you get to the bottom. So you have two categories of Christians here. But now here on this one, you have... I made this one, so I changed this. This is my chart. I amended it. So this is the unbeliever, self on the throne with Jesus outside of their life. Now here's the Christian in this life. Jesus is on the throne. Life is getting better, but still sin and warring going on. Christian in glory. When you die or Jesus comes back, then we're perfected in holiness at that point. So hopefully that chart helps a little bit. Let me pause there and see if anybody has any comments or thoughts or questions. Or if maybe you've run into that sort of teaching or maybe heard that language that I was mentioning on that kind of sanctification. No? Has anybody heard any of that sort of language or that way of teaching? Denise is nodding, but trying to unmute. there you go.
Yeah, I accepted the Lord in 71, and that was right at the height of the Jesus movement and all of those little chick booklets. Pardon?
Yeah, oh no, I remember those, yes. The chick tracts.
And that was the height of that movement. And that was also when, what was that? The man from Galilee that song that came out, Put Your Hand in Hand with the Man from Galilee,
right.
Which is one of the major
right.
theme songs they had. But yeah, I remember it very, very vividly. We were taught this doctrine. We went over to this church. It was a big seminar. And we were all split up and went out with our little chick tracts in hand to knock on doors and witness to people. And I was with my mother, and I let her do the talking. But yeah, I do not agree with that, the theology, if you will.
Mm-hmm.
Christ, yeah. When you accept Him, you're sealed immediately with the Holy Spirit. He is. The other views do not reflect the sovereignty of God in your life.
Yeah, that's a good way of putting it.
It's
yeah.
not even saying anything about the sovereignty of God. And He is sovereign. He's not the co-pilot. He's the pilot.
Right, good.
Can I?
Yeah.
I was going to mention also, I found that, you know, when people have the idea that you can get perfectly sanctified on this side of heaven, I've found that they tend to rationalize sin or make it lighter, more less of a, you know, they make it lighter than it is, and I don't know how to say it right now.
No, that's what I found when I was at Asbury, is in order to attain the idea of perfection and holiness, you have to redefine sin, which is what they did, and they created venial sins versus other kinds of sins, mortal, venial versus mortal, which is more of a Catholic doctrine than it is a biblical or Protestant doctrine. Okay, let me, unless there's something else, I want to make sure everybody has an opportunity.
No, I'm just going to bring out that I've seen the other side of perfection. Like, yeah, hopefully you're perfect because, you know, one sin's going to keep you out of heaven.
Oh, okay, so it's a necessity, otherwise you're, is that what you're saying?
Yeah, basically a big pushback against the once saved, always saved doctrine, but I would classify it as the, you're saved today, you're damned tomorrow.
Right. I have a friend who was raised in the Pentecostal church, and he called it light switch salvation, you know, so today you're saved, tomorrow you're not, today you're saved, tomorrow you're not. Or have I told you that joke, right? In the Reformed faith, we have tulip, right? And in the Arminian faith, you have I told you this? You have the daisy, right? He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. Okay. Sorry. Okay, let me go back to here, the sanctification. But that is a difficult thing. And people who are raised in that, I mean, this person is now in a Reformed church, but they can never have any assurance because you go back and forth between, well, have I been good enough today, or have I been good enough, you know, tomorrow? And it kind of equates sanctification with justification, if you will, and blurs those two. I thought it's good here to talk about good works, because this is an important concept with regard to sanctification. This is chapter 16. We've skipped a couple chapters, so that's okay. We're just giving and as I've said, you know, just to be clear, you don't need to know all of this. I like to do this in this kind of setting so people would kind of know what our confession teaches on these things, but you really just need to affirm the five vows, right? Then this isn't testable material, but I think it is important it's not testable for church membership, but here's good works. So here's the definition of good works in chapter 16. Good works are only such as God hath commanded in His holy word, and not such as without the warrant thereof are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intention. Now this is important because in a very practical sense, when we get to talking about church discipline, church discipline is never applied according to what people think is right or good or bad, but only according to what God commands. And also, you know, sanctification is not based upon, well, am I keeping up with what this person says? It's what God says. That's the test. So, Paul says here in Romans 10, right, I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not accordance with knowledge. That there, a zeal may be good, but it has to be in accordance with knowledge of understanding what God has commanded. Okay, so that's the definition. Paragraph 2, these good works done in obedience to God's commands are the fruits and evidence of a true and lively faith, right? True fruits and evidence. And by them, believers manifest their thankfulness. And now it lists a whole bunch of things, right? Thankfulness, strength and assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of adversaries, and glorify God, whose workmanship they are, created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end eternal life. So, sometimes people teach there's only one reason for good works, to glorify God. That is the primary reason. It's one of them. But it's to express our thankfulness, to build up our own assurance, to edify other people, other believers, and to adorn the profession of the gospel as we bear witness, right? And to stop the mouths of adversaries. When people say, well, you know, how can that... we try to live according to our profession, right? So that we can't be accused of all sorts of things. And notice it says here that it's the fruits and evidences. It's not the basis of our faith, but it's the fruit and evidence, right? The fruit of, not the root. You've probably heard that. And Paul writes in Romans 6:22, but now having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome eternal life. Okay, now ability. Their ability to do good works is not at all of themselves, but wholly from the Spirit of Christ. And that they may be enabled thereunto, besides the graces they have already received, there is required an actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them, to will and to do His good pleasure. So what that's saying is, we need the Holy Spirit inside us to continue working, right? It's not, we're not doing this alone. It's the Holy Spirit who's prompting us. But then here's kind of a caveat too. Yet are they not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were not bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. So kind of what that's saying is, you know, sometimes you hear believers say, well, I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell me what's the right thing to do, or I'm waiting for the Holy Spirit to lead me. And this is saying, well, we're not actually supposed to wait for that. We're supposed to follow what the Bible says. If you read the chapter, third chapter in the book, this was kind of the basis of it. Of that chapter, where he says, "Grace from 2 Peter 1, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." And so, if you understand that rightly, I think life is, you know, new life, and godliness is holiness or growth in holiness, right? So, justification and sanctification. Through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. I think I tried to explain this in the book, right? Kind of tandem. We're tandem jumpers with the Holy Spirit, right? Working with Him, hopefully. Verse 5. And then there's things we're supposed to do. Now, for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence. And then he goes on, in your moral excellence, knowledge, in your knowledge, self-control, in your self-control, perseverance, in your perseverance, godliness, in your godliness, brotherly kindness, in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing... right, there's a growth in this grace, right? They render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, see that fruit. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For this way, the entrance in the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. So he's talking about how we live in the kingdom of God, right? According to the godliness, the life, new life we have, the godliness that God calls us to. Let me just keep going. They who in their obedience attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate. Okay, there's a vocab word. And if you don't know what it means, it goes on and explains it. And to do more than God requires. Supererogate means to do more than God requires, or more than is required. As that they fall short of much which in the duty they are bound to do. Now, one of the reasons this is in the confession is because, think about in the Reformation in the 17th century, and this is still a doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, that some people, saints, can do more good works than God requires and store them up for you, and you can get access to those good works of other people, you know, through special dispensations from the priest or whatever. They can dole out good, you know, the merit other people have gotten. But here, look what Jesus says in Luke 17. Which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down to eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He's basically saying, you got to be more humble than what you're thinking. Verse 9. He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded, you say, we are unworthy slaves, we have only done that which we ought to have done. I think this is a helpful passage. Sometimes you hear people say, well, we should never do anything out of a sense of duty. I think Jesus is actually teaching here, well, you know, you should be doing things out of thankfulness and gratitude, but at times you do things because of your duty, because you're the servant and he's the master. That's who God is. Paragraph 5 says, we cannot by our best works merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. So, right, we can't, cannot, that's the main point here, merit pardon of sin. Continuing on, but when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and our unprofitable servants. See, they're referencing that passage we just looked at. And because as they are good, they proceed from the Spirit, and as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment. Okay, so that's talking about how we are able to do good works, but they're still going to be mixed with our own weakness and imperfection. And here's the list of the fruit of the Spirit. Let me go to this one, because this is kind of interesting, I think, and helpful for us as believers. Notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works also are accepted. Okay, their good works also are accepted in Him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that He, looking upon them in His Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections. I kind of think of it like, you know, a loving father who their five-year-old brings home a drawing, and, you know, it's no Rembrandt, it's probably really bad, but they look at it in the sincere love in which it's offered, and they accept it as a good thing, right? And one of the things that's interesting here, notice that the emphasis on accepting the person and then accepting the work. And that comes right from Genesis. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but in Genesis 4, it says, Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering he had no regard. So Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Now, sometimes it's taught that the difference between their sacrifices was one was animal, the other one was not. And so that's the main difference. But in actuality, and Hebrews 11 bears this out, it was the difference between their faith, or lack thereof, if you will. The Lord had regard for Abel as a person of faith, and then therefore his offering. But for Cain, as a person not of faith, therefore he did not receive his offering. He had no regard for it. So the acceptance was based on it being offered in faith by that person, not on the kind that it was. And here's the last, I think this is the last paragraph, yes, of this chapter. It says, works done by unregenerate men, so now we're talking about unbelievers, right? Although for the matter of them they may be things which God commands and of good use both of themselves and others, right? They may benefit people and do good things. Yet because, now there's some reasons why they're not accepted by God. Yet because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, okay? So there's a lack of faith. Nor done in a right manner, according to the word, nor to a right end, purpose, right, the glory of God. They are therefore sinful and cannot please God, or make a man meet or prepared to receive grace from God, and yet their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. And this, Hebrews 11, right, says this, by faith, here's what I was talking about with regard to Abel. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. So why was it better? Because it was by faith, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. And it goes on, by faith Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death, and he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up he was pleasing to God. And then here's kind of the summary, and without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, a rewarder of those who seek him. Okay, so I'm going to come back. We have just one more thing to look at here, but I wanted to pause and see if there's any questions about that on good works and or the good works of believers and unbelievers and that sort of thing. Any questions or comments or issues, problems with it? Okay. Let me look then at the last thing we're going to look at tonight. Perseverance. And again, like I said, I do this because it helps us to see, even as we're progressing in holiness, seeking to be sanctified and those things, our perseverance is not up to us. So this is chapter 17. It's very short. There's three paragraphs. I think it's three. Yes. Okay. So it says, they whom God has accepted in his beloved, effectually called and sanctified by his Spirit, can neither totally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere therein to the end, and be eternally saved. Okay, we'll certainly persevere. Here's a great verse representing that. Philippians 1:6. Paul says, for I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Perfect, the word in the Greek is telos, to bring it to its final completion, to the completed end. So if he begins it, he will finish it. Paragraph 2 says, this perseverance of the saints depends not upon their own free will, but upon the immutability, that's the unchangeableness of the decree of election, so the fact that God has chosen those who are saved, flowing from the free and unchangeable love of God. So you have, it's dependent upon the election of God, the love of God, the merit and interest, the merit and intercession of Jesus Christ, the abiding of the Spirit, and the seed of God within them, and the nature of the covenant of grace. See, all these things from which arises also the certainty and infallibility thereof. So what it's saying is, our assurance of salvation is based on God's choosing us, his loving us, Jesus' merit and intercession, the Holy Spirit abiding in us, the seed of God in us, and the nature of the covenant of grace. it's monergistic, if you will. It's all of God's work.
That also teaches their pastor is the function of the Godhead. And if you understand the function of the Godhead, then you know how salvation works. And a lot of people don't know the function of the Godhead.
Right. Do you, So you're talking about God the Father choosing, the Lord Jesus Christ saving and making the payment, and the Holy Spirit applying the work of salvation.
Exactly. I'm understanding.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Good. Yes. Okay. Let me come back to here. Second Timothy 2, he says, "But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus." Kind of mess up those Greek names sometimes. Philetus, I think. But men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal: the Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who names the name of the Lord is abstained from wickedness. Right? The Lord knows who are His. It's going back to, this is part of, right, the decree of election and His love for us. And then finally, even though we may persevere, there's things that can go awry, right? This is what this paragraph is about. Nevertheless, they may, that is, believers, through the temptations of Satan and the world, the prevalency of the corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of the means of their preservation fall into grievous sins. Let me just pause here for a second. This is something that's repeated throughout our confession, and you'll hear me talk about it. It's Ephesians 2. We have three enemies: Satan, the world, and our own corruption, our own sin, or the flesh, sometimes it's called. So those are the things that we're still battling with, and we may fall into grievous sins as believers. And then it goes on, and for a time continue therein, to actually continue on those things, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Holy Spirit. Come to be deprived of some measure of their graces and comforts, right? It doesn't feel good. Have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded. Hurt and scandalize others, and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. So those are things that that could still happen. For believers in their. Sorry, I'm looking at something here. That is still possible. And so here's Hebrews 12 says, "You have not resisted the point of shedding of blood, and you're striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by Him. For those whom the Lord loves, He disciplines, and He scourges every son whom He receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with us. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So we incur God's discipline and even His displeasure when we do these things. But it doesn't. So it's kind of explaining that yes, believers will still sin and maybe even fall into grievous sins and bring temporal. Notice the emphasis there: temporal judgment upon themselves, but not eternal. Because, coming back to this one, He who began a good work in you will be faithful to perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Okay, I'm going to stop there. Let me go back. Okay. Any further thoughts or questions? Maybe from the book, if you hope you've been reading. that was chapter 3 from Living Stones, let me see if there's any questions or comments at this point, or additions, insights. Yes.
I was just thinking of that last section you were reading and thinking, I just really do not like to learn things the hard way. So I would rather, I think in my life I've had to learn something the hard way, but, you know, where it says, how they fall into grievous sin and they incur temporal judgments upon themselves when they do so. It's just, I like to front end myself with scripture that, leads me on the right path instead of having to learn the hard way not to take the bad path.
Good.
Therefore, I think you should be reading the Proverbs. Right? I bet you love it.
Oh, and there's John back again. What else? Anything else from anybody? Okay, well, hopefully that was helpful in understanding sanctification, then, of course, perseverance as well. I will go back here and just kind of give you a heads up, right? So we've covered the first three questions. Next week, we'll talk about this one. Do you promise to support the church in its worship and work? And so we're going to talk about what is the church, the visible church, the invisible church, and things that are distinctive about our worship and our purpose, our work in the church. And so hopefully that'll be helpful. Some distinctions. All right. Well, if there's nothing else, I want to make sure that anybody has any other questions or comments. I'd let you voice them here.
No, I think it's a blessing to know that salvation is not on us. I mean, like I said earlier, you're saved today, damned tomorrow. Doctrine is, it brought me mental and emotional discomfort for many years of my life, and the idea that it's not on you, If you're truly the Lord's, God's going to finish that work, and so, it brings comfort.
Right. Very good. Yeah. And that's a big part of it, is assurance, right? That's one of the distinctives of the Roman Catholic teaching, is you can't have assurance because everything's based on the sacramental work. And so if that's the case, you can never have assurance. You always have to be going back and doing more work or receiving more work, and there's some denominations in the Protestant realm that teach that it would be that you should never have assurance, that would be presumptuous of a person to say, okay, I know I'm a believer, I know I'm eternally saved, and that just leads to despair, I think, which you were mentioning there, Harold. Unfortunately, and the fact of the matter is that assurance isn't of the essence of salvation, right? You don't have to have assurance, but it's something that we strive for and should have because of God's promises, and He's called us to walk in His ways, and we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, right, who assures us.
I love that hymn. As a matter of fact, it's one of my favorite ones, and I have an outline of what I want done at my funeral. Mm-hmm. Blessed assurance, mm-hmm. Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. One of my favorite hymns.
Yeah.
And in reading the Old Testament, I came across several times when I get despondent and I feel like I'm in knots inside, I look to the Lord and I hear Him say, "Be still and know I am God." That is so comforting and reassuring to me. And it just automatically calms me down.
Yeah.
Because I know He's in control.
That's great. All right. Well, good. Hopefully you see where we're headed. I'll send, like I did this week, I'll send out the handout again, maybe at 2 in the morning again, Jane. We'll see. But I'll send that out so that you have that ahead of time a little bit if you wanted to print it out, but also show it on there, what we'll be doing, and talking about the worship and work of the church. And then the last one's on the government and discipline of the church. We'll talk about the three different kinds of church government that we see in other churches and some of that stuff. But okay, well let me pray for us and then we'll go.